Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a real blessing to be here again, gathered together with the saints of God. Appreciated the songs and the devotional. And I came across this little article one time that somebody asked a counselor, what is the number one issues that he would say people have that come to him for help? And without hesitation, he said, it's broken expectations. And for some reason, we as humans, we get this idea that we have our expectations, what we expect life to be. And when life doesn't happen what we expect it to be, then we become bitter and upset and so on. And I just want to remind you tonight, the better way to live is to accept how God has chosen to display his love and how God has chosen to show us how to live. And God has chosen how to display his love and how we can sense his love and experience his love. And when we accept that, we can have joy and purpose in life. We don't have to set the criteria. When Daniel was in the lion's den and Joseph was in prison, God showed his love while they were there, because that's how God chose to display his love to them. And so it's something for us to consider. Well, that's not what my subject is on tonight. I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. But we do want to sing our theme song. Just a reminder that it's good for us to consider that there's nothing out there in the world that we should be longing after or following. Song title is There's Nothing Out There. So let's sing all three verses if we could.
Out there for
can open your Bibles to Isaiah 9. A few verses I want to read there. The message title tonight is Sitting Against Great Light. And I want to talk about the great light that Isaiah talks about. And then we have some in the scripture, the New Testament. But I believe tonight that it's possible that this sin, sinning against the great light, it could be the greatest sin in our 21st century. And I want you to follow along with that thought as we look at the scriptures. Luke 12, verse 48 says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So we get this principle here that the more we've been given, the more accountable we are, the more responsible we are. The greater the light, the more accountability we have. So I ask you the question tonight, you know, if there's a rebellious person, what is the greatest sin, the sin of rebellion or the actual sin that they may be committing in their rebellion? And think about that. What is the greatest sin? The rebellious person is not just sinning, they're actually sinning against the great light. And so their sin isn't just anybody's sin. And the reason I bring that up is because there's a lot of sinners in this world. But you know what? The people of God, the people that have the great light, when we go out and indulge in the sins of the world, are we not a greater sinner? And I want you to think about that question. We have a lot of blessings in life. And you know, the more blessings we have, the more accountable we are. And we have this spiritual light. And I want you to follow along as we look at this Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, just two verses I want to look at. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath that light shineth." And that was prophesied. Now we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to look at where this actually took place. And you have that great light. You go to Matthew chapter 4, and we see this actually happening, what we read about in Isaiah, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12. And it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth," which was his hometown, it was his home where he grew up in Nazareth, "he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet," which we just read, "the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, this people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up." So we have this Isaiah, what was prophesied in Isaiah fulfilled right here in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus began his ministry. Now, Jesus chose an excellent place for his ministry. Capernaum was a heavily populated city, and it was a land bridge to other communities. Today, if you were to look on the map, you would have Europe and Asia and South Africa place that Jesus, Capernaum, chose, where he chose to have his ministry, was like a land bridge. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 11. We have another, I want to read this. And this is for many years I thought about this scripture and considered this scripture, and it wasn't until recently that this scripture came to light, what Jesus is actually teaching here. And that's what I want to share. Let's go to Matthew 11. And this is the foundation of the sermon. Matthew 11, verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." And that was Bethsaida. That was Chorazin and so on, and woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities, and they were very rich cities. They were ungodly cities. There was a lot of ships that came in, and there was a lot of industrious things going on. And Jesus is saying, he said, listen, if those two cities, those industrial cities, those wicked cities, would have had the light that I gave you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented. Then he goes on to say, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. I don't know if I can understand all that. I don't know if I can explain that. But Jesus says it, and I believe it. I believe it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, those wicked cities, than for people like you and I that have the great light, if we turn our back on God. Then he goes on to say something else that I was troubled for many years, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Capernaum was where Jesus did his ministries. Actually, I have it here in my notes. We have in Scripture, we have like 33 miracles, I think, that are mentioned, and 18 of them were done in Capernaum. 18 of his miracles were done in this city, this town that Jesus is talking about, Capernaum. He says, which you're exalted, but you're going to be brought down. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now we know the story of Sodom. We know the sin of Sodom. And I look at the scripture and I say, really? You mean the wickedness of Sodom, that didn't have more than 10 righteous souls in their city, and God rained down fire and brimstone and burned up that city because of their wickedness, and he says that there's going to be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for people that lived in Bethsaida that probably were not involved in sodomy. It's just that they rejected Jesus. They rejected the great light. So I believe that tonight that Jesus did a lot of ministry in this community. And he brings out these scriptures and brings a judgment to them. It's a very sobering subject, because I believe that we sit in the position of people that have the great light. I don't know of anybody else in the world, and my world is rather small, but I don't know of anybody else, people that have so much light. I mean, we have the Bible. There's people tonight that are hungry for Scripture. They would love to have the Bible. And we have it so readily. We truly are the people that have the great light. So sinning against great light is an awful sin. And could we say, according to these scriptures, that it's a greater sin than the sin of Sodom? And we cringe at that. It's all sin. But Jesus spoke these words, and I don't want to distract from them. I think it's really, really serious tonight. And so I have a couple points I want to bring out. God's judgment to mankind is based on what we have received. As I study this scripture, it has a lot to do with the amount of light that we received. It has a lot to do with the teachings that we have received. It has a lot to do with our heritage. God's judgment. God has a standard, a judgment of righteousness. In order for Sodom to be redeemed, they would have to repent of their sins, and Tyre and Sidon the same. But yet I believe that God's judgment to mankind is based on what we have received. The light that we've been given. And I don't know of any other people group who has more light available than what we do. You know, we have the church life, we have Bible schools, we have the Bible, we have revival meetings, we have Christian reading material, we have resources like generations before never had. Tremendous amount of resources. We should have the best church life. We should have the best marriages. We should have the best of Christian homes with all the resources that we have. And I go to 2 Corinthians, another scripture that I often went to and considered. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. It's just one verse. And it's just a good reminder, because sometimes we look around us and we make decisions for personal liberties based on what we see other people taking their liberties. But if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." So basically what he's saying is that it's just not wise for me to compare my life with your life and for you to compare your life with other people's lives. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we think, well, if it's right for them, then it must be right for me. Not necessarily. I may have greater responsibility. And we can't just take those liberties based on what somebody else may be doing. We need to look at what we've been taught in our accountability and our light that we've had received and so on. So let's go to John chapter 12. 12. I just want to read this just as a foundation of what Jesus spoke about his words. John 12, verse 47. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus makes it clear that he says, "I didn't come to judge the world. I'm here to speak the truth." And he says, and he tells us where the truth comes from. He says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So Jesus is saying, he says, "I'm speaking the words." I'll just continue reading, then I'll pick up on it. "For I have not spoken myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment which I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So Jesus makes it clear. He says, "Listen, I'm not just speaking my own words. I'm speaking what my Heavenly Father has told me to speak. And by the way, the words that I'm speaking are actually going to be the words that we're going to be judged by, because they come from the Father." So that makes us extremely accountable as we open our Bibles and read the Bibles and understand Scripture. We're accountable because we've heard the Word of God from our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And he says those are the words that we're going to be judged by. So this whole concept is very serious, the amount of light that we've had and the judgment that we will receive based on the light that we've had and have been given to us. Now, the point number two I want to bring out is the presence of light does not mean the light is within. And I brought that out another evening that, you know, we have to know by experience. And so this Bethsaida and these communities that Jesus did his miracles in and many mighty works and displayed the power of God, they had the presence of light. They had it, but it wasn't sufficient. Tonight, we have the light. We have the Scripture. We have the Bible. We have all these teachings. But unless it becomes part of our experience, it doesn't dim the light. Jesus' light wasn't dim. It's just that they didn't receive it. The great light was still there, but they didn't comprehend it. They didn't take it in. It didn't make the difference in their life. Therefore, their judgment was great. John 12, 46, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness." So tonight, I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're abiding in darkness or not. You know if it's dark in your heart and your soul. You know if there's dark spots. You know if there's shadows there. You know if there's skeletons in the closet. But you can take care of that because God has given you an opportunity. But the presence of light is not sufficient. It wasn't sufficient for those in Bethsaida, and it will not be sufficient for here in Fourth Avenue Mennonite Church in your community. It needs to be within. Number three, I have God desires to use creation and the enduring existence of the earth to turn the light on in man's hearts. And I believe that's why we live in a pagan society. But let's go to Romans chapter 1. And this is another thing that has troubled me for often in my Christian experiences, is how can God judge people that have not had the great light like we've had? How what do you do with that? And I wrestle with that, and I don't know if I have those wrestlings all taken care of, but there is some comfort I have that I get from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." He comes across and he says, listen, God has manifested himself to mankind, and he has shown this light to them. And I ask, well, how does God do that in some of the dark corners of the earth? It's at verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So here you have it. If people believe in creation as God the creator, God wants to use creation to turn the light on in their soul. But man doesn't want the light on. And so therefore they believe and teach evolution, and they try and cancel out creation. They don't want God. Why? Because their hearts are darkened, because they love sin, because they love living a selfish life. But I believe in cultures where they believe in creation, God can use that light to turn on that light, and it gets greater. It's a foundation. You have somebody that doesn't believe in creation, they cannot believe in Jesus. They must believe in creation, the Creator God. It's a foundation. That's why it's the first book of the Bible. And I believe when we hand Bibles out, it should be the whole Bible for that basis, because they need to know what the basis of creation. They need to believe in creation. You don't believe in creation, how can you believe in Jesus? It just goes together. But I believe this scripture teaches that creation is a light that God wants to turn on in the soul of mankind. Second Peter actually describes what takes place. We just got to take time to look at that here. Turn to Second Peter chapter 3, verses 4. It says, 2 Peter 3, verse 4, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming?" These are the unbelievers. These are people, the mockers, the people that don't believe in Jesus, people that don't believe in his return. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That's not true. Things are not continuing as they were from creation. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens of old were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water," talking about creation, "whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished," talking about the flood, "but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." But you know that people live in denial, and they don't want to accept creation. They don't want to believe in the flood, and therefore their hearts are darkened, and the light doesn't shine upon them. So I believe that God's desire is that people would believe in creation, that people would believe in the flood and believe the book of Genesis, and that's the foundation to have the lights turned on and bring them to salvation. So what is this great light that we're talking about that they rejected? Well, it's very simple. It's the gospel. And you may ask the question, what is the gospel? Well, it's the plan that God put in place and designed for to bring man back to himself. That's the gospel. There was a separation in the Garden of Eden. There was sin that took place by choice, and there was a separation. And God built a bridge. God gave Jesus, send his son down on this earth, and that's the gospel. To make a plan for man to come back to God. Romans 5 says, But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, sometimes people have this idea that somehow they got to clean up their life. Maybe they got to do it. Maybe they can somehow clean themselves up in preparation for God. That's just not what God did. God says, I want you to come as you are, and I'll clean you up. It doesn't work for us to clean up ourselves. We can't do that. You know that. It doesn't work. God is the one that wants to wash us clean. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does the cleansing. The Bible says he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's through the washing of the word and the Holy Spirit and church life. You know, the gospel shines light in. He shines light into our souls. The gospel lightens things up. You know, when you turn a light on, it exposes dirt. You know, the older I get, the more light I need. And it's amazing what I'll discover when I actually pull this flashlight out of my pocket and shine light on and exposes things that I didn't see before without the light. And that's what the gospel does. That's what the light does. That's why we're here tonight. Actually, that's what church life is all about, is to continue shining light in our souls. To clean us up, because we get dirty as we live in this world, do we not? There's dirt all around us. And we get, you know, sometimes our eyes look on things that we shouldn't be looking on. They display them so vividly, and here it is, and you look the other way, and we get dirty, so we gather together with the saints, and we worship, and let the word of God cleanse us. That's the Christian life. That's what it's all about. You know, remember that story that Jesus talked about, that woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and he came and they brought her there, and they exposed her to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Father, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a beautiful thing. I don't know what kind of light she had before she came to encounter with Jesus, but I know she had an encounter with Jesus, and she had greater light after that than she had before. Now, if she would have went out and committed the same sin, it would have been greater sin against her because of the not light that she's received. So the gospel shines into our hearts and exposes our needs and gives us an answer. He wants to wash us and clean us up. Well, number two, I have the Holy Word of God, the Bible. You know, we have the Bible. I asked you what this great light is. Tonight we have the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why does he do that? Why does he give us the Word of God? And he tells us in the next verse. He says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he's saying, I give you the Holy Word of God. I want you to read this book. I don't know how many books you have in your library. And I don't know if you're a big reader or not. I don't know if you're a person that you read a book through from the beginning to the end. Or if you start in the back and go the wrong way and stop partway through, I'm not sure what kind of reader you are. But I want to tell you something. I'd like to encourage you to read through this book. This is the Bible. This is God's Word. Now, why would you live to 70 or 80 years old and not read God's Word and say you want to go to heaven? That doesn't even make sense. But that's what people do. They say they want to go to heaven, but they don't take time to read the book and the letter that God gave us to tell us how to get to heaven. And they just assume it's going to work out all right. The Bible says the word of God is given that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Some other things that we have, but part of the Word of God is the preaching. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 talks about the preaching of God's word. It says, 18, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness. Is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. You know, preaching is a beautiful thing, you know. But when you look, when you back away from preaching, and you back away from a service like this, and you're not connected with God, it seems a bit foolish, doesn't it? That I'm up here preaching God's word, and y'all are sitting there listening. And to an ungodly person, it doesn't make sense. Why would you do this? Why would you waste your time? But to the Christian, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the judgment. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching needs to be an integral part of our church life. And that's what the Bible teaches. So we have these blessings of prayer meetings. We have Bible school. We have Bible conferences. We have resources, a phenomenal amount of resources available. We have Bible doctrines at our fingertips. We have the great light. I'm just naming some things that we have that I think are part of the great light and the blessings that we have. Another one is Christian day schools. What a blessing we have at Christian day schools. Brothers and sisters, we need to value our Christian day schools. You know, Christian education and private education is being threatened. There's people in our states, in our government, that would like to get rid of private schools and school of choice. And we value that. We've been blessed with that. Our forefathers worked hard to start Christian day schools, Christian education, and we need to keep it. And that's one of the things I believe has been part of the great light that we've had. It's very, extremely valuable. It's an excellent way to help our children get a Christian education. Now, just calling our schools Christian doesn't make them Christian. I'm old enough to know that there's sometimes some dark sides to Christian day schools. Sometimes there's some darkness that in our Christian day schools. And I just want to encourage you. And that's because we have the flesh. It's because we live in the world. It's because the carnal nature. But I want to encourage you as a congregation and as a school board and as teachers and to do your part. It's a vision that we need to maintain. It's not just something that we go through and we get it done and you do it for 8 or 10 years and it's all done. No, we need to put investment into it. Actually, I think our Bible classes should be some of the most enjoyable classes in our school curriculum. And I want to hold that out to you. Because there was a time in my school years that Bible class was one of the most boring classes. And I say, God forbid. God forbid that the Bible classes are the most boring classes for our children in school. It should be the most inspiring classes. And I think teachers need to take a hold of that and be inspired and make the Bible classes an enjoyable part that our children desire to be part of it. And not they look at it kind of, oh, yeah, Bible class. Oh. That's terrible. That is not right. We need educators that have interesting Bible classes in our schools, and our publications need to have Bible class booklets and whatever they use that make Bible class an inspiring experience for our students as they grow up, and therefore we can live up to our names that we say Christian day schools. Another blessing or another light that we have that I think is part of the great light is two kingdom doctrine. You know, we have Jesus in the temptations, and Satan offered the kingdoms of this world, and Jesus didn't take up that temptation. Jesus didn't entertain that. And there's a reason he didn't entertain that, because the kingdoms of the world were not his. Jesus went on to establish a spiritual kingdom. And then we have scripture that Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And so we have this two kingdom concept, the two kingdom doctrine that we believe. And that has been given to us. Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And we have the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it hath been said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you, return good for evil. And you have all those scriptures that give us the insight on the two kingdom doctrine. And that's been given to us. There's many people today that don't believe in that. They've never been taught that. They don't understand that. But that gives me, that's why I don't vote. That's why I didn't vote in this election, because I believe in the two kingdom concept. I asked a brother today, I said, so what if you would have voted? So what would you do with what's going on now? How do you sort through this stuff? This isn't our kingdom. We have a spiritual kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and that's been given to us. And it's beautiful. Non-resistance. We've been taught that. Why would we want to give that up? Why would we say, well, maybe we should vote? Maybe we should get a committee together and somehow we could inspire some better policies. God forbid. That's not our kingdom. But that's the pressure that we have. And I just want to tell you, I want to remind you that Jesus never did that. You know, Jesus lived in a time when there was a lot of hostility. It was a lot of unrest. Actually, the Romans occupied Jewish territory and actually had ruled over them. And John the Baptist had his head cut off. You know, when Jesus heard about that, why didn't he gather his disciples together and say, you know what, we need to get politically involved here and somehow improve this policy so people aren't killed. This isn't right. Jesus never did that. He went and prayed. You get the picture of the two kingdom? That's what we've been given. Why would we want to give that up? That's the great light that we have. And I understand that not everybody's been taught that. And I'm not here to say that everybody that votes that they're a heathen. But I've been taught the two kingdom concept, the two kingdom doctrine. And I think it would be wrong for me to go vote. Because of what the light that I've been given and the light that you've been given. And that's where we stand. And I believe in the two kingdom. Well, the next point I believe is we have been exposed to great light as a principle of separation and practice. And 2 Corinthians 6, it says, come out from among them. It says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore? So if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, and if you're going to be part of my people, he says, wherefore come out from among them? From who? Who should we come out from? The world. There's a separation. There has to be a separation. That's why God took Lot out of Sodom. Because Lot was a righteous man. And Abraham cared about him. And God took a lot out of Sodom. There was a separation. And I believe there needs to be a separation. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, that's so beautiful. You know, we to have fatherhood and to be sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, but we have to come out from the world. The separation has to take place. He doesn't say that you can become part of the kingdom of and be sons and daughters without separation. It's all tied together. And so we've been given this light. We've been taught this light. You know, I just enjoy modesty. You know, I look at our sisters and I see modesty. Why on earth would we want to give up modesty? Why on the earth would we want to go back to the world and be sensual in our dress? We've been given so much. Why would we want to give that up? That's the great light. And actually, when people give that up, I think they're sinning against great light, and it could be a greater sin than actually what they're doing. I love simplicity, just the simplicity of Scripture. You know, the Bible teaches us Don't adorn the outward body. You know, it's a distraction. It actually, when we're tempted to start adding stuff to ourselves, it's to draw attention to ourselves, is it not? And it distracts people away from God. We want people to think about God when they see us. And that happens when we're just simple. I just recently, we've been moving through the airports. We were out in Idaho. And this man stopped my wife and said, I didn't get everything he said, but I stepped up then, and I gathered that he was acknowledging her dress. He said, I just love your simple dress. This was a man in security. In when you go through security, he was standing there watching, and he just pulled her and said, do you make your dresses? I love it. He said, I see these around occasionally. Beautiful. And I forget how all the conversation went then. And we've been blessed with church life that has given us some direction on those matters. Why would we want to give that up? Why would we want to compromise? We've been so blessed. I'm so thankful to be part of a church that helps me learn what simplicity is and what modesty is and how to adorn the bodies. Actually, the Holy Spirit dwells within our bodies. The Holy Spirit. Where does that come from? It comes from our Heavenly Father. So a body that has the Holy Spirit would want to remind people of God. It all makes sense, doesn't it? It shouldn't remind people of harlotry, sensuality. It should remind people of a Heavenly Father because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's the great light that we've been given, brothers and sisters. It's just a blessing that we have, a wonderful blessing we have. Not everybody has been given this light. And I'm not here to stand judgment of people that don't have this light and don't have a church that gives them insight and direction and the preaching of the word. And they may be doing the best they know how. But why would I lower my standard to move to them? Why wouldn't I want to help them have more light? I think this adorning also has to do with our little ones that sit on our laps. You know, it's so tempting for our mothers to, and those little ones are so cute. And we could just add a few things. It just makes them a little more cuter, doesn't it? And we're just tempted with that. Add these little extra things, and people ooh and ah over the little ones, and they're, oh, it's just a pretty accessories that we put on. I want to remind you, sisters, that distracts them away from God. And I also want to remind you that it can be harmful to that child, especially when the child becomes aware of those things. And after a while, you'll be a mother that wants to try and get that out of that child's spirit and get that out of that child's heart because you don't like what's happening. If you never start it, it helps. It helps. Well, the next one I have, my last point. Just random, name a few great light blessings that we have that I believe is our marriages. Just faithful marriages. You know, I look around us and I almost get discouraged with trying to be, you know, letting my light shine and talking to people about Jesus. Because so many times you bump into the divorce, remarriage things, and you don't know what to do with it. Right now I have like maybe a couple neighbors, a couple customers, they're in their 80s, divorced, remarried. One of them's dying of cancer. And I'm just burdened about, what do you do? Tell a man that's 80 years old that dying of cancer, how do you work through that? I need help. But I'm thankful tonight that we have church life, that we don't compromise on divorce and remarriage. And that's where we stand. That's not an option, brothers and sisters, tonight. You need to work out your marriages and make it work. There's not a compromise to say, well, you know what, this didn't work out so well. We're just going to separate and try it again. That's a blessing that we have in church life. Another one is a biblical work ethics. Integrity. It's just a blessing we have. We trust people. You know, I think everybody here, I would be willing to give my car keys and say, sure, you can go take it. Because I trust you. But I wouldn't do that in my local town of Jonestown. That's the heritage that we have. That's the blessings that we have. It's beautiful. We have family togetherness, family time. You know, we get together with the families, and you know, if there's some strife and there's some trouble, you work it out. You know, I've known some people in my community that if there's two brothers, if one comes in the store and he senses his brother's there, he'll go down another aisle and they'll make sure they don't meet. I can't imagine relationships like that. I don't know how I would live. I would be stressed out all the time. I wouldn't live like that. And that's, we shouldn't live like that. Christians shouldn't live like that. We've been given this great light that we can work out family issues. We can come to terms and we love each other and we care about each other. I love our simple worship services. That's a great light that we have. I love our, you know, I look across the audience and I see children sitting among us. That's beautiful. That, you know, we have this heritage and we don't realize how much of a blessing it is to have your little one sitting on your lap. And they're sitting there and they're learning to sit here and learning to just sit and pay attention. And it's amazing what they gather in church service. It's amazing what they hear from the preacher. It is. That's a blessing that we have. We certainly don't want to lose that. The great light that we've been given. We're really responsible and accountable for what we have been given. I just want to remind us, I'm going to read Matthew 11, verse 21 again. You don't have to turn there, you can listen carefully. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, the place where Jesus did many miracles, he raised the dead, he sat down and preached to them and ministered to them, walked among them. It'd be like if Jesus would walk the streets here in Altoona and just spend 3.5 years in Altoona and shed all the great light. And he's saying, and thou, Capernaum, or thou, Altoona, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. I don't know if I understand, like I said earlier, what that means, more tolerable. But I am suspicious that in hell, the people that had the great light are going to be plagued with this, if only I would have gave my heart to the Lord, if only I would have listened to my parents, if only I would have responded to revival meetings, if only I would have got my heart right with God. Because I think they're going to remember all the opportunities that they had. And the people that didn't have those opportunities won't have the if onlys. That could be a difference in the judgments, in eternal damnation. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that's the condemnation. It's because they had the light They didn't want the light, and they preferred darkness, and they're condemned because of that. Tonight, I'm going to give an invitation. And maybe there's somebody here that wants to get right with God. I want you to have that opportunity. What shall we sing? Number 247 in the Christian hymnal. Sing one more verse. He says he will welcome you. And I just want to remind you tonight that God loves us. And that's why he gives us this great light. And he cares about us, and he wants to wash us, and he wants to cleanse us. And it's like Jesus said, I didn't come to bring judgment. I came to save. Jesus is in the saving business. Now, there's a time that judgment will take place, but we live in the time that Jesus wants to save. Let's sing another verse.
Come with all my fear, lest my sins integrate.
Thank you for that. I just want to remind you tonight that it's not God's will for us to live with guilt. And if you are troubled in your spirit, and maybe you don't know exactly what's wrong, but you have somebody that loves you here. And you don't need to go through life with guilt and pain and disappointment and insecurity. Actually, you can know that your name is written in the book of life. I believe that. And if you're troubled with it, I know that it's a struggle at times, especially for young people, young Christians. But you have parents that love you. And you have church leaders that love you. And you have people. We're surrounded with people. There's a lot of people in the world that have nobody. They don't know what to do. Jason got a call from somebody that he said was a bit confused. He's a product of his society. He bears responsibility for his choices. But you know what? We're so blessed. That's part of the great light that we have. And I just want you to know that God loves you and he's surrounded you with people that love you. And if you're troubled, make your need known and God will bless you and meet those needs. I too want to say that my wife told me that I should make sure that everybody knows the reason she can't make it here as often as she would like is because her mother lives with us. She's an 84-year-old mother, and so we carry that responsibility, and it's not so easy to pick up and leave, but she was a bit grieved. She would like to come along some more, but it's the way it is. We're blessed to be able to take care of our mother and take it as a privilege to do that because they have done so much for us through the years. May God bless you. You're welcome to come back tomorrow night. Bless the visitors for coming. Stand for the benediction. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. And Father, we know that we're among the most responsible people. We have the great light given to us. We have so much practical teaching and many blessings that have been poured into our life and our experience. And Father, help us to value those things. Help us to not so easy discard them or so easily compromise, but help us to hold true to the practical teachings of your word and be faithful. And thank you for the young people here. Bless them and their experience and their desire to do what's right. Help them to set their affections on heavenly things and to continue being faithful to you, and bless them and give them courage. Father, for somebody here tonight that's a bit troubled, give them courage to make their need known. There's people that love them, and they're surrounded with people that care. Give them courage to make their need known. We love you. We pray you guide and direct us the remainder of this day. And Father, we know that you promised that you will return for your bride, a prepared bride. And you promised also that you're preparing a place for your people. We thank you for that promise. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to look up and be ready. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.